We have been in our services once a month throughout this year focused on this subject. Theology is practical. Theology, of course, is basically a study of the entire Bible about any one topic. So if you do a study of sin in the Bible, it's called, the technical term is hamartiology. Hamartios is a Greek word for sin. If you study the end times, what the whole Bible says about the end, we call that eschatology, because eschatos is end or ultimate things. If you do a study in the Bible of the Holy Spirit, the word spirit in Greek is pneuma, and so it's called pneumatology. And that's exactly what we are studying today. What does the Bible teach about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God? Everyone is a theologian. I've pointed it out every time we've done this study. Everyone believes an answer to this question. Ultimately, we have to ask, are we good or bad theologians? Do we have a good grasp of what the Bible says about this question? Do we have a balanced grasp about how the Bible answers this question? Whether we understand what the Bible says and understand it in biblical proportion will determine whether we are good theologians or whether we are poor theologians. Today we're examining this question about the Spirit, and let me first observe that how people answer this question is extremely divisive. Everyone has to believe something about this. You can't just say, oh, I don't care. God has revealed to us so much about the Spirit in Scripture, but this is divisive. About 2.2 billion people on planet Earth consider themselves Christian. If you ask them, are you a follower of Jesus, they would say yes. Depending on who's doing the statistics, one count would say 300 million of those are evangelicals. 300 million of those 2.2 billion are evangelicals. That would be somewhere around 1 out of 7, 1 out of 8. An evangelical would be someone who says, I believe that the Bible is my only ultimate authority, and it teaches me that I must exercise personal faith in Jesus alone in order to be rescued from my sin. By that definition, we'd be considered an evangelical church because we believe the Bible's our ultimate authority and that personal faith in Jesus is the only thing that can save us from our sins. We're evangelical. Now, let me be clear. We've been through another election cycle, and what Fox News and CNN mean by evangelical is not what I just said. But theologically understood, evangelicals might comprise somewhere around 300 million of those 2.2 billion. If you go to the Christians, 2.2 billion Christians across the world, and you ask, do you believe that the Spirit still leads people to speak in tongues and still gives people the gifts of miracles and healing, which would, by Operation World, one of the major statistical analysis of Christianity today, if you go to Operation World, that's their definition of charismatic. They believe that speaking in tongues, the gifts of miracles and healing, are normal today. How many Christians across the world would identify as charismatic? 600 million. Twice as many Christians as identify as evangelical identify as charismatic. What people believe about the Spirit and how He works today is a major, one of the most significant issues in Christianity today. It's shocking that more professing Christians on earth believe in the reality of charismatic experience than believe that salvation comes by faith alone in Jesus. Shocking. So what I've just described is a major dividing line in Christianity. And you might think, oh, I'm getting ready to put my armor on and I'm getting ready to go into a sword fight and I'm going to prove that what we believe is the best. No, that's not my mode at all. After talking about how divisive this question is, let me now talk about how practical it is. Are you convinced that the Holy Spirit lives in you? How would you know that the Holy Spirit of God is indwelling you right now, Christian? What does it feel like when you're suffering to have the Holy Spirit assure you that you're God's child? Do you know what it means to be filled with the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, or be led by the Spirit? This is your minute-by-minute obligation. How well, Christian, are you doing at this? How do you use the sword of the Spirit? How do you pray in the Spirit? You see, these aren't just doctrinal issues that we're going to talk about today. This has to do with every prayer, every decision, every trial. It affects everyday life. So we better know what we believe about the Spirit, right? We better personally know the Spirit. And our convictions about how to answer this question better be rooted in the Bible and balanced like the Bible is balanced. So what I'm going to do this morning is the impossible. In one message, I'm going to try to give an overview of what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit. And then I'm going to, in the same message, try to show you just how practical it is. I'd like for all of us to turn to John 14. What we're reading here is what Jesus speaks to his disciples on the night of the Last Supper, the night before he is crucified. That night, Jesus is equipping his disciples for life without him, and he comforts them with these words, John 14, 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I'm going to comment on this passage in just a minute, but I want to add two more passages before I do. The next one is John 15, next chapter, end of the chapter, verses 26 and 27. The same evening, Jesus described the Spirit like this: when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he'll bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, John 16, verses 6 through 14. A little while later, Jesus is continuing to speak words of comfort to his disciples whom he's about to leave. And the words are focused on the Holy Spirit. He says, but because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Of course, he's just said he's leaving, and life is going to get much harder for his disciples after he leaves. Nevertheless, he says, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper won't come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he'll not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he'll declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. We've just read three crucial passages in one of the most crucial speeches, teachings that Jesus ever gave his disciples before he was about to leave. It focuses on the Spirit, and we need to extract I count five major foundational truths about the Spirit from these chapters, from these teachings. The first is that the Spirit is a person. You might say, duh, but do you know that many people in the world, many professing Christians in the world, especially cults, believe that the Spirit is not a person. It is a force, or it is a presence. It is an it. But the Scriptures talk about the Spirit as a he. He's a person. In what we just read, we know this about the Holy Spirit. He can be known. He can come and go. He can be with people. He can hear Jesus speak, and he can communicate to people in words. These passages have said that the Spirit can convict, he can guide, and he can help. Other places in the New Testament says the Spirit can be ignored. He can be insulted. He can be lied to. He can be grieved. The Spirit, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, can search. And James says, the Spirit can desire. He can, according to Acts 20, we'll study next week, Lord willing, he can compel people to act, and he can pray with people and for people. He's a he. He's a person. And so we must relate to him personally. Second, Jesus says he proceeds from the Father. This is a statement that in full view of 2,000 years of church history, I can barely explain. So much of the truth about God the Spirit is a mystery, and we have to say we only know what's been revealed. But here's what I know this statement means. It means at least this. As long as the Father has existed, the Spirit has existed. And whenever the Father plans to do something, God the Spirit wants to serve him and be the one who actually carries it out, who actually fulfills the plan. So, three times here in John, we're also told that the Father will send the Spirit at the request of Jesus. You're in chapter 16, look at verse 7. Do you see that the Father is going to give the Spirit at the request of Jesus? It says the same thing in 15:26 and 14:16. You might just put those references together. 14:16, 15:26, and 16:7. Jesus is saying the Father gives the Spirit. The Spirit actually proceeds from the Father, and the Father gives him at my request. In other words, the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, comes from the Father as the personal servant of God the Son. And this is how it's always been. Now, if you're thinking, Joe, you're really smart, you're telling me about this deep theology, let me just be clear. This is beyond me. I'm kind of putting guardrails on what we do know, but when you start asking me specific questions like, how does this work and how does that work, I will say, I don't know, because I don't know. But what we do know is, for instance, at creation, Scriptures talk about how God created the world. And the Scriptures say that God the Father planned creation, almost like the architect, that everything that now exists came into existence through the Son. In other words, Jesus was acting something like a GC, like a general contractor over the creation project. But who actually brought life into existence? It was the Spirit. You remember back in Genesis 1, in one of the first verses of the Bible, it's the Spirit of God who's hovering over the face of the chaotic waters. And he's just waiting for God the Father to say, here's what we're going to do. And all of it's going to take place as the Son gives direction. In creation, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are always working together. They're serving one another. It's incredible. Works the exact same in salvation. God the Father plans the strategy from all eternity to save people through the work of his Son. So the Son comes and dies on the cross for sinners and is raised again 3 days later to prove that the payment has been accepted. But then it's God the Spirit who actually comes and today applies The work of Jesus, what Jesus did, he actually applies it to individual lives one by one. It's God the Spirit who is saving. But what is God the Spirit doing? He's working out the Father's plan that the Son accomplished, and he's applying it. God is always throughout history working as a team. Our God is triune. That means he is one being existing eternally in three persons. You say, well, you just believe that because that's how you're trying to logically put it together. No. All I'm trying to do is take the information in the Bible and say, here's how God has actually revealed himself to be. The glorious God of the Bible is eternally existing in three unselfish persons. Our God is glorious. The God whose world we inhabit is a God of eternal love. The third thing we know from these pages we've just read is that the Spirit promotes Jesus. In chapter 14, Jesus said the Spirit is another helper like Jesus, who's going to do. He's going to come and do the same things Jesus has done. What has Jesus done? But told his disciples about who he is and what he came to do. And the Spirit is going to come in the next generations and reinforce those lessons about Jesus. He's promoting Jesus. In chapter 15, 26, the helper will, Jesus says, bear witness about me. He's come to bear witness about Jesus. Chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, the Spirit is going to come and prove, convict, like a prosecuting attorney. He's going to come and convict the world, basically, of how guilty the world is for rejecting Jesus. The Holy Spirit is glorifying Jesus. And 16:14 says it most clearly, John 16:14, the Spirit will glorify Jesus by reminding Jesus' disciples of everything Jesus told them about himself, the things that are crucial for them to remember for their endurance, and the things that is crucial for them to tell others in evangelism. The Spirit is going to bring back to their mind everything they need to know about Jesus. Fourth, the Spirit produced the Scriptures. You're in John 16, look at verse 13. He says, the Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. And this is a specific promise that this original generation of disciples would rightly remember and record who Jesus was, what Jesus had done, what Jesus had taught, and what Jesus was going to do. In other words, John 16, 13 is a promise that is fulfilled in the New Testament. In other words, it's why Matthew wrote the quintessential discipleship manual in world history. Because of John 16, 13, the Spirit would come and guide him into all truth. It's why Peter wrote the quintessential letter on how Christians suffer for Jesus and suffer like Jesus. It's because the Spirit of truth came and guided him into all truth. It's why John would write Revelation and record in Revelation the things which are to come. Do you see the last words of chapter 16, verse 13? He will disclose to you the things that are to come. You might want to put right there Revelation 1, 3, because John says in Revelation 1, 3 that he has been given from the Spirit the revelation of things that are to come. And we know what other writers in the New Testament taught about the Old Testament, that the Old Testament is just like the New Testament. That is, that men were carried along by the Holy Spirit so that what they penned was not only the word of Isaiah or Moses or David, but it was in very fact the word of God. The Spirit was carrying men along as they penned truth so that it was both the word of man and the word of God. So Jesus promised that his Spirit would remind his disciples of his words so that his followers for all time would be able to read God's words. God's words produced by the Spirit, all about the Son. Do you see how even in the scripture, God is working as a triunity? Incredible. The word of God by the Spirit about the Son. Finally, the Spirit will be in Jesus' followers. That's what he told his disciples in chapter 14, verse 17. To this point in history, the Spirit had dwelt with people. But after this point in history, the Spirit would be in you. That is, he would live inside of every follower of Jesus. He would inhabit our bodies. In other words, there is a major difference between the way the Holy Spirit worked in the Old Testament, that is, up until the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus, and the way the Spirit would work after Jesus was glorified. This is also emphasized. You might put next to 14:17, John 7:39. Jesus emphasizes it there as well. To put it bluntly, the Spirit is now given to God's people in a way that he was never before. He permanently lives inside individual disciples of Jesus in a way he never had before. This is the new era of the Spirit. Now, we have seen that the Spirit is a person. He is God and always teams with and serves Father and Son. He glorifies Jesus. He produced the truthful record about Jesus. And he lives in every follower of Jesus. That's incredible. God in you. Astounding. Those foundational truths in themselves are immensely practical. And the one thing that I just want to emphasize is these things just expose how cheaply we often talk about the Spirit. I'll give a humorous example. Kevin DeYoung is a pastor in Michigan. He's now down in North Carolina. He tells humorously how Christians around him, particularly in his Christian college, used to say, "The Spirit told me to do this," or "The Spirit revealed this to me." He says, "My roommate at my Christian college went on a date with a sweet girl. She was a good Christian. She didn't mean to have bad theology, but after their first date, instead of telling my roommate, 'I'm not interested,' or 'I don't like you,' or 'quit stalking me,' she went all spiritual on him. She said, 'I've been praying a lot about you, and the Holy Spirit told me no.'" DeYoung writes, "Poor guy. He got rejected, not only by the sweet girl, but by the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity took a break from pointing people to Jesus to tell this girl not to date my roommate. I didn't know that was in the Spirit's job description." That is often the case in, I think, well-meaning Christian high schoolers and college students. Come on, just say, "I don't think we're meant for each other," whatever. Don't blame it on God. Let's figure out what the Spirit's job description is. Let's have good theology. Now, what I just spoke is pretty humorous. I think the guy's going to get over it. I think she'll probably grow up in her theology someday. But how common is it for TV preachers to say, "The Spirit has revealed to me that it is God's will for you to be healed. It is God's will for you to be rich. It is God's will. The Spirit has said that it is God's will for you to experience your best life now." That is completely contrary to what the Spirit has revealed in the Scriptures. Christians, our best life is then. It's in the kingdom. We're not looking for it here and now. It's also been common in my background for pastors to tell people to make decisions by listening for the Spirit's still small voice, and they turn it all mystical. Don't be listening for voices. If you hear voices, you need to see a psychiatrist. The Spirit is going to speak through the Scriptures, and He's going to point you to Jesus, no matter what career option you choose. No matter what major you choose, the Spirit is going to be driving you to promote Jesus. See, these things are very practical. Now, I'm about halfway through my message. Some of you are like, yes, there's still more to come. Some of you are like, oh no, bummer. I can't leave us here. I have to now answer the question, okay, so what actually does it look like or feel like for the Spirit to promote Jesus in your life? The whole Scriptures, but the New Testament in particular, gives detailed answers for that. I have 11 answers. Some of you are like, oh no. How the Spirit promotes Jesus in people's lives is like this. He turns the light on in people's hearts about Jesus. Call this illumination from the Spirit, the turning on of the light. This is especially 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, where Paul says that the Spirit removes the natural blindfold that's over people's hearts. It's the blindfold that makes people think Jesus of Nazareth, oh, he's an ancient, detached religious figure. What does he have to do with the here and now? If you think that about Jesus of Nazareth, that he's some historic religious figure that is pretty in paintings, that really doesn't have much to do with life today, there's a blindfold over the eyes of your heart, and the Holy Spirit is the one who takes the blindfold off and brings you to realize what the Scripture says about Jesus. Jesus is God become man. He is Lord. He is God's appointed king who will return to earth, and he is going to reign over every government on earth. When you come to realize, not just know, but wow, Jesus is Lord. The Spirit has illumined you. For some of you, you need to be illumined today. You need to turn to the Lord Jesus. Commit your life to King Jesus today. Secondly, the Spirit gives life to dead sinners who hear Jesus' gospel, the good news about Jesus. This is called regeneration in the Spirit. One of the most famous chapters in the Bible, John 3, is a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. And Jesus says, you must be born again, given new life. And Jesus explains that God sent his one and only Son into this world so that whoever believes in him would not perish but inherit eternal life. And you say, so who's the one who actually believes in Jesus and is given new life? Jesus answered that question right in the middle of the conversation. It's a picturesque but a blunt answer. He says, just like the wind blows unpredictably, so, no one can manipulate the Holy Spirit. He gives new life to dead sinners as he chooses. It's not something that we help God with. We don't participate in regenerating people, in giving new life to dead sinners. The Spirit blows wherever and however he wants. That's what Jesus said. This is entirely the work of God. So that if you are saved, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you've committed your life to Jesus, if the Spirit is dwelling in you and making you more like Jesus, all glory to God. He regenerated you. Third, the Spirit guarantees believers' inheritance in Jesus' kingdom. This is called the sealing with the Spirit. A seal would be like a seal on a letter or a tattoo on an individual. A couple writers explain, in ancient days, cattle and even slaves were branded with a seal to show who was their owner, to protect them from theft. And Paul says that the Holy Spirit is God's mark of ownership on us. He's the sign that God will protect us as his own until the day we inherit the kingdom. We are sealed, secured, guaranteed for our inheritance. Fourthly, the Spirit immerses believers into Jesus' work for them. This is called baptism in the Spirit. Scripture teaches that at the moment a sinner commits his or her life to Jesus, the Spirit immediately immerses that individual into everything Jesus has done for him. In other words, when you're baptized, immersed in the Spirit, it's the moment that you actually are crucified with Christ. Your sins, past, present, future, get nailed to his cross. This is the very moment that you get buried in the grave with Jesus so that the old you will never come up again. And this is the moment that you get raised with Jesus. You walk out of the tomb. You leave it empty. You're a new person, never to go back to the old you. And you find that as you walk out of the tomb, you're dressed in white robes given to you by Jesus. They're perfect. They're spotless. And from this moment on, God loves you with the same love with which he loves Jesus. He sees you as you are in Christ because the Holy Spirit has united you with everything Jesus did for you. You got immersed into Jesus. Number five, he seeks to control believers' lives with Jesus' authority. This is called the filling of the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 is where Paul contrasts being filled with the Spirit with being filled with alcohol or being controlled under the controlling influence of alcohol. And he says, believers, you should never be controlled by alcohol, never under its influence. But you should be always under the control, the influence of the Spirit. You need to soak yourself in Scripture and yield yourself to its authority so that you are being controlled by Christ. This is what the Spirit is doing. He is wanting to control you with Christ's authority. Sixth, he leads believers to kill sin in their own lives. This is called mortification by the Spirit. In Romans 8:13, especially 8:13 and 14, Paul teaches that every Christian has the Spirit, and the Spirit is leading every Christian to put to death the sin nature inside him. Let me be very clear. When I say the Spirit leads us to kill sin, I am not talking about any kind of physical violence. This is a spiritual war that's going on. No amount of self-harm can deal with our self-centeredness. It is a war that must be waged without any physical weapons. How in the world are you going to kill selfishness in your life? How are you going to kill bitterness? How are you going to kill jealousy? How are you going to kill unbelief, the fact that you always worry and you don't trust the Lord? How are you going to kill immoral desire? How are you going to kill materialism, the fact that you always want to live for stuff and you find security in money rather than God? How are you going to kill your sinful speech habits? This is the war that the Holy Spirit is leading us to engage in. If you don't fight this war, you're not a Christian. Paul says that the Holy Spirit indwells every believer of Jesus, and he will lead you in this battle. And if you are not led by the Spirit to put sin to death in your life, you're not a son. That's the language of Paul. It's very tight logic. Anyone who has the Spirit has this relationship with sin in their own lives. We're not focused on others around us. We're focused squarely on ourselves. The Spirit is leading us to kill, to put to death, to mortify sin within us. Now, how do you actually do that? Just take a little practical aside. Every time you see sin in yourself, you need to repent of it. To the Lord, say, "I'm so sorry." And anyone else that your sin hurt. You need to fight by prayer, begging God for growth, for strength, for help. You need to fight with accountability with Christian brothers and sisters. You should do Bible studies, topical Bible studies on your particular sin struggle to counteract it. You should strategize ways then to follow the Scripture, to break old habits, and strategize ways of establishing new habits. Let me be clear. This is where some people very much misunderstand what the Scripture teaches about the Spirit. I wish that this were an easy thing. It is not. One of my friends, Andy Nocelli, his book is out on the back. Title of the book, "There Is No Quick Fix." This is a lifelong, day-by-day war. There is no quick fix. I grew up in a Christian culture where I just thought that if I walked an aisle at the end of a message and I consecrated my life to the Lord again, or I rededicated myself to the Lord, that I would somehow step up onto this new plane, this new plateau, and never fail and never fall and never struggle like I did again. One of the most helpful things in my Christian life was to read and know Romans 8. My whole thinking about the Christian life needed changing. This is a daily, ongoing, lifelong battle, and the Spirit is leading us in it. Seventh, the Spirit produces in believers' lives increasing likeness to Jesus in our character. He produces Christ-likeness in our character. This is called the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, Paul says to the Galatian churches, "Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. As you yield yourself to the Spirit, who's compelling you to submit to Jesus' authority, the Spirit's going to produce all of these fruits, these characteristics, these character qualities in your life. Some people think, well, if I yield my life to Jesus, he's going to ruin it. He's going to take all the fun away. Oh, no. He's going to make you a delightful person in terms of your patience and kindness and joy and love. He will fill your life with these kinds of wonderful fruits. Next, the Spirit comforts suffering believers with Jesus-like confidence. This is called the witness of the Spirit, or you might say the internal testimony of the Spirit. He's telling you, he's convincing you, you're God's child. Paul teaches in Romans 8 again that God gives every Christian the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, "Abba, Father." In other words, the Spirit is dwelling inside of every Christian, and he gives us an innate, childlike spirit so that when we are weak and we're struggling and we're in the middle of trials, we turn in prayer to God and say, "Daddy, Daddy, That's the Spirit at work inside of Christ's people, giving you that childlike confidence in your Father. 9, he gives Christians service abilities to build Jesus' church. This is called the gifting of the Spirit. This is talked about in 1 Corinthians 12 especially, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. Rather than explaining all those passages, let me just talk about how it works every day and every week in our congregation. Some at Tri-County have musical abilities that encourage us to praise Jesus in song. Some have service abilities and use them to serve Jesus and Jesus' church to keep our property beautiful. Some have administrative abilities, and they organize Christian fellowships, and they keep service schedules current. Some have abilities of wisdom or prayer, and they're like the go-to people in times of crisis. It's remarkable how many times I will talk with an individual or two in our congregation, and I find out that 10 or 12 people call them regularly to update them regarding prayer, because these are people of faith and prayer. Some have remarkable teaching abilities. Others have remarkable evangelistic abilities. They're constantly talking to people about the gospel or setting up one-on-one Bible studies to explain who Jesus is and why he should be followed. Some have remarkably generous hearts, and they're constantly giving meals to Jesus' people, preparing meals for Jesus' church, giving money to support missions. Some have special hospitality ability, and they are opening their homes for Jesus' sake to outsiders, to orphans. That describes what's going on all throughout our church. Not everyone has the same gifts. We should all pursue all the gifts, right? All of those things are good things, and we should all be trying to serve one another as much as we can. But the scripture teaches that all of us have been given one area, at least one area, of particular ministry strength. And as we engage in ministry and try out different ministries, over the long haul, we tend to discover where those strengths are, as God's people say, that really ministered to me in a time of need. 10th, the Spirit gives Christians courage to tell others about Jesus. This is called the boldness of the Spirit. When persecution hit the early church, Luke describes in Acts 4 how the early church gathered to pray. And when they prayed, quote, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the gospel with boldness. So the Spirit glorifies Jesus in the lives of Christians by helping them courageously tell others about him. And then last, turn to the end of the scriptures. The Spirit leads the church to crave, to long for, even to groan for Jesus' return. I might call this the bellows of the Spirit, or you might say the inflaming of the Spirit. You know those bellows that used to sit next to a fireplace? You go, whoo, whoo, and you could stoke a dying fire. The Spirit, Paul says, leads us to groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for Jesus' return. Are you groaning more for the return of Christ today than you were a year or two ago? Then the Spirit's at work in you. The very last page of the Bible, Revelation 22:17, John hears Jesus say, I'm the root and the descendant of David. I'm the bright and morning star. That's a reference to the fact that he is God's appointed king who will rule over all other governors on earth. And there's a response to this. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And John ends saying, come quickly. Come soon. The Spirit is energizing the church to long for the return of King Jesus. Do you see how the Spirit, in every facet of his work, seeks to glorify Jesus in people's lives. It is a very personal work, a very personal application. Theologian Graham Cole, in his helpful teaching on the Holy Spirit, he's got a great book called He Who Gives Life. He emphasizes that the magnificence of the Holy Spirit is in the self-effacing nature of the Spirit. He states it very illustratively like this. He says, you don't go to the theater to stare at the spotlight. You go to watch the performance that the spotlight illuminates. He likens the Holy Spirit to the spotlight, shining all attention on Jesus. Cole says, for this reason, believers are rightly called Christians, not Numians. We're people of Christ, people of Jesus. So, believer, how would you know if the Spirit's at work in you? It's by what you think of Jesus. Is the direction of your life over a long duration of time, I'm not just talking how you've done the last week. Look at your life over the last year, few years. Is the direction over the duration, is it moving toward love for Jesus? Longing for Jesus, submission to Jesus' authority? Is it moving in deeper hatred of your sin because it's so unlike Jesus? Is the enduring direction of your life over time moving more and more toward childlike prayer and bold evangelism, telling others about Jesus? Is the enduring direction of your life moving toward unselfish service in Jesus' church? Are you groaning to be more like Jesus? Are you groaning to see him? Some of you in here might say, I know all these things. I know the Bible. But it's not making a difference. And I would just say bluntly, you need the Spirit. He's the one who's actually going to make a difference in your life. To apply it very differently, and here's where I end. Some of you in here say, I've been praying for healing. I have prayed for the longest time that I would know that the Spirit is at work in me by the evidence of speaking in tongues. I want the miraculous to be evident in my life. I would say, why? Is it because you want to be like Jesus? If what's driving you is not Christ-likeness, then this desire, even in itself, is not from the Spirit. And frankly, you might realize that your Christianity needs a rebalancing in a similar way that my Christianity needed a rebalancing. The things in which the Bible says the Spirit is most evident may not have even been on your radar. And you might need to realize that every time you're going to the Lord saying, Father, help. That's revealing the Spirit more than any other miraculous thing would.